And let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Chapter 7 provides for us the historical setting against which the next few chapters are set, and we've spent two previous sessions talking about that particular historical setting. The important way to look at it, I think, is perhaps to put up a map. And here we have the land of Palestine, remembering that in the year 930, Palestine had a civil war and split into two parts, with a southern and a northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was called Judah, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. Or, I'll put in parentheses, lots of times, and it's true in the book of Isaiah, it was called by the name of its biggest district or its biggest tribe, Ephraim. So that for Isaiah to talk about Ephraim is to be talking about the entire northern kingdom. Over here was Syria. And way over was Assyria. When we come to Isaiah chapter 7, the entire historical setting is tremendously important because God is going to say that your reaction to this historical scene is going to determine your destiny. Part of the perspective of the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Isaiah, is that, for example, Judah's problem was never Assyria. Judah's problem was never an alliance between Syria and Israel that attacked Judah. As a matter of fact, the nations that surrounded her were never, ever, for one moment, a problem. The perspective of the Old Testament is always this, is that behind whatever Syria does, or Assyria does, or Syria does, is the hand of God. And therefore, the issue always in the nation is how do you relate to God? In other words, the problem is never external. Never. The problem is never external. It is always internal. Or let's put it a different way. The problem is never external. The problem is always vertical. By vertical, I mean alignment with God. And over again, the emphasis is that if you will align with me, your problems will be solved. If you will not align with me, then you do have problems on the outside. And of course, as Judah down here looks at the problem in Isaiah chapter 7, Judah says the problem is external and miss the whole issue. At any rate, the historical setting is this. Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, have come together in an alliance. And as they come together in alliance, they have come down to the south and they have attacked Jerusalem. We can read it with that background, chapter 7 and verse 1. It came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, southern kingdom, that Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, notice your alliances, Judah, Syria, Israel. And notice that Israel and Syria have allied together, and they went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. At that point, it appears that they are going to give up, and they take off and begin to go what Judah thinks is home. Assyria back to her territory, Israel back to hers. However, the capital down at Judah gets the word that Syria hasn't gone home. They have retreated up to the northern kingdom. And notice you've got chapter 7 and verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David saying, Syria has camped in Ephraim. And then here is the emotional condition of the king and the nation. His heart, the hearts of the people, shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Literally scared to death. Now, in the midst of this historical setting, there is an issue. And it is crisp and it is clear. And the issue is simply, you may work out some kind of arrangement. And what Judah did is, in the midst of her fear, looked over here to Assyria and said, we believe that with this rising world power, we can make an arrangement, an agreement, and Assyria will protect us from Israel and Syria. And so they make the alliance, and the issue was, you may trust Assyria. That's what Judah did. And the problem is, in the procedure of so doing, they would deny God. The reason that trusting Assyria would be a denial of God is that the issues were simple. If you trust man, you don't trust me. If you trust me, then you have to renounce trust in man. So trust in Assyria would be denial of God. Or the other option, obviously, would be trust God and don't worry about Assyria. Leave that in the hands of God. And we can put a big star by option number one, because that's what Israel did, and that is our historical setting for chapter 7. And if you come down to verse 9, notice how in verse 9 the issue becomes very clear. God is emphasizing that He is in control, He is God. And so the last sentence of verse 9 brings the issue to a head and says to King Ahaz of Judah, if you will not believe, that is, if you will not take the option of trusting me, if you will not believe, you shall not last. And with those words, then, we have the historical setting with the whole nation marched right up against the issue, are you going to trust God or are you going to trust man? Now, in order to, having created that issue, in order to give Ahaz an opportunity to say, I will trust God, we have what we have called a prophetic sequel to this historic setting. And the prophetic sequel is the rest of the seventh chapter. Prophetic sequel, chapter 7, verses 10 through verse 25. And in the prophetic sequel, the first thing that God says is, there is a sequel to this historic event about an enormous hope. And the hope is, number one, if you believe and trust me, I will deliver. Second is, if not, and I will put a star by the if not, because that's the way Judah went. She could trust God, which she chose not to do. The sequel follows up on that by saying, you can have hope if you will believe. That's the last part of verse 9. If you will not believe, you will surely not last. Obviously, the opposite is true. If you will trust me. If you will not trust me, and Judah said, we will not trust you, then here is what is going to happen. But coming into the if you will believe, God simply is going to say this. I have asked you for all of your trust. Now, Ahaz, I want to give you evidence that I can be trusted. So you come down to chapter 7 and verse 10. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. If I can paraphrase that, ask a confirming sign of evidence that I can be trusted, and you can make that sign almost anything you wish. You tell me what I can do to confirm that when I ask for trust, I am worth it. Ask for a sign. Ahaz, again, replies with pious answer, verse 13, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And that, of course, sounds pious. It was unbelief. Ahaz simply said, I will not ask for a sign. I do not want evidence. question rising, obviously, would be, why didn't Ahaz want evidence? And the answer to that, and we've been to it, so we will not return to it again, the answer to that is in the book of Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, where in the midst of his worries and his concern about being attacked and destroyed, he has gone over to see Assyria. The leader of Assyria, which was a rising world power at that time, was Tiglath-Pileser. And there had been a Ahaz-Tiglath-Pileser summit meeting. And at that meeting, Ahaz has bowed down. He said to Tiglath-Pileser, I'm your son, I'm your servant, I will do whatever you require. I just want your assistance, your help in defending me against military attack. Agreement is made, and along with the agreement, compromise is made. When King Ahaz made his journey up to Damascus, he sees an altar up there with their pagan gods, and he says to the priest in Israel, let's make an altar that is like theirs, and compromises the altar that God had told them to set up in Israel or in Judah, and the compromise is made, and an arrangement is made, and negotiations are completed, and the negotiations leave Ahaz to believe that if we are attacked, Assyria will come to our help. So that when God comes along in chapter 7 and verse 9 and says, you got to believe me alone, there is no way that Ahaz could say, I'll do it, and save face. As we paraphrased the other night, he would have to go to Tiglath-Pileser, and he would have to say, Tig, it's all off. We've negotiated, we've planned, but I have come to the realization that I don't need you. All I need is God. And Ahaz knew very well that Tiglath-Pileser was leading what was very soon to become a total world power. You just didn't talk to Tig that way. And consequently, he is simply saying, I can't trust God because I've got plans of my own. I've made agreements. I've made arrangements. And those arrangements just don't fit in with trusting the Lord. Now, while we may not be in the same historical scene, I think there's a very practical point at that juncture. And that is simply this. Do we have plans and arrangements and deals that if we are to carry them out, we simply cannot at the same time believe God and obey Him? And that's what happened in Israel. They could not obey God and carry out their plans at the same time because of the commitment made to Tiglath-Pileser, the involvement. They were deep in an agreement. And when you get deep in an agreement, it is very, very hard to get out. It's embarrassing to get out, and they simply couldn't do it. They were too involved to really trust God. There were too many props, too many supports, too many agreements, too many treaties, too much external support that you'd have to kick off in order to trust God. And that's where you come down to chapter 10, or chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. Ahaz simply says, no, I can't do it. And will put, you can have hope if you will believe, which he chooses not to do. If not, then of course you will not stand. So, in the following context, God responds with probably one of the outstanding prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, one of the characteristics of Isaiah and the Old Testament is this. If you've got a temporal problem like Judah had, God's solution will always be this. I will not solve your temporal problem until you see my eternal solution. And thus, in verse 14, God is going to take Ahaz all the way down to the only hope that Judah has, Jesus Christ. And therefore we have in verse 14, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And according to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, This is fulfilled in Christ. Thus, the temporal problem is seen in what? God's final solution, which is Christ. Now, let's give another example of that. Go to Romans 8. And notice the same principle, that temporal problems can only be solved by seeing God's final solution. And if we overlook God's final solution, we have nothing but band-aids for the moment. And notice how Paul applies this principle. And notice he will look at his temporal problem, and he will look at God's final solution. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, parentheses, temporal problem. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's the temporal problem of Paul with the persecution that he is suffering, or whether it is the problem of Judah with being attacked from the outside, or whether it is X problem that you may have. And there's no one sitting here that can't take verse 18 and say, I consider the sufferings of this present time blank, and fill in a whole lot of present problems and a whole variety of present problems. What the problem is not the issue. The point is, I consider that the sufferings of the present time, whatever they may be, temporal problems, are not worthy to be compared with what? God's final solution, which is the glory that is to be revealed in us. Question, when is the last time you solved a temporal problem by looking at God's final solution? Do we ever do that? Or do we simply look for band-aids to put on the temporal problem? That's what Judah did, but notice going back to chapter 7, God takes Judah all the way down to the end of God's final problem, which is the hope of the coming of Christ. Well, since Judah will not opt for hope by trusting the Lord, you have a prophetic sequel then about what is going to happen to her, about devastation. This is going to be very vividly pictured within our study today, as God taking his hand and stretching it out and simply saying, you've got an option. I will outstretch that hand and help you, or I will take that hand and beat you into the ground. He will picture taking Assyria as his razor. And as he picks up the razor of Syria, he says, I am going to shave your head. Can you think of anything more humiliating than for someone to come along with a razor and shave all your... You women, think of this. How would you feel if someone came along and shaved your head right down to the scalp? Humiliation and embarrassment. And God is going to say, I will stretch out my hand and I will pick up a razor. The razor will be Assyria. And I will shave your head to the point of baldness with Assyria. I will humiliate you. On the other hand, if you choose, that hand can save you. Go over, for example, to Isaiah chapter 9. And in Isaiah 9 and on into 10, you have in the last part of the chapter sort of a poem. And the poem revolves about strophes ending up with the same words. The first poem begins in chapter 9 and verse 8 and goes down through verse 12. And if you will look at the two last lines of verse 12, they say what? I can do one of two things for you. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away. And, in addition, His hand is still stretched out. So you've got God's anger in God's hand. God's anger is His wrath. His hand is simply saying, I will save you. Second poem starts in verse 13. And notice in verse 17, the last two lines. In spite of all of this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Wrath or grace, you decide which. Then this third poem begins in verse 18 and ends in verse 21, last two lines. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. What is He saying? Wrath or grace, you choose. Chapter 10 begins, and you come down through verse 4, and the last two lines of verse 4 are this. In spite of all of this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. And what it is saying, wrath or grace, and it's repeated over and over and over. And so the message will become, in the following context, though it appears there is going to be devastation, the issue is wrath or grace. You choose. But in choosing wrath or grace, you have to renounce all human support, and you have to trust Me. If you will not do that, then you will be the continued recipients of My grace. So we close out chapter 7 then, in verses 18 through 25, with a warning about the judgment that is to come. Now I'm going to summarize 18 through 25 because we've said in going throughout Isaiah, we will not do everything verse by verse and word by word. So let me take verses 18 through 25 and pull them together. So it's the desolation passage, 17, 18 through 25, and let me simply make observations about it. Four of them. Number one, these verses, 18 through 25, are the details of chapter 7 and verse 17. Verse 17 has read, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. And then the direct object continues, expression or a translation with a dash. The Lord will bring on you the king of Assyria. Now, verses 18 through 25 simply give the details of what's going to happen when Assyria comes on you. And He does it in two ways. He does it, first of all, by repeated emphasis on that day that is coming. Verse 17 had talked about days such as have never come. And notice the way He repeats that. Verse 18, it will come about in that day. Verse 20, in that day. Verse 21, now it will come about in that day. And verse 23, it will come about in that day. So a repeated emphasis picking up in verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, and verse 23, expanding what's going to happen in that day. The other thing that He develops in the details of verses 18 through 25 is verse 17 has said, these will be days such have never come since Ephraim separated from Judah. Do you remember our Old Testament timeline? You had a united kingdom, 12 tribes, until the year 930. In 930, Ephraim separated and split, and you have two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of Israel, and you have the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah continued until about 722. So that gives us a framework. When He says in verse 17, you're going to have trouble since you have never had since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, we could paraphrase that by saying, the last 200 years of your history is not even going to begin to compare with what's going to happen when Assyria comes down and attacks you. Okay, with that then, he tells them what those days are going to be like. The second thing that we can see in 18 through 25, and we'll need this all the way through Isaiah, to understand what he is saying requires imagination and visualization. Now here's what I mean by that. Coming down to verse 18. It will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. A fly or flies and bees. The emphasis is the land is going to be swarmed. And if you cannot visualize, can you visualize a swarm of bees? You've seen a beehive, and the bees literally swarm over it. Well, Isaiah says, get that mental picture. If you will not trust the Lord, then you are going to be swarmed with bees and flies. Ever had the feeling that you're a beehive and the bees are swarming all over you? Well, that's part of God's visualization for Israel. You won't trust me? Then you don't know how many problems you're going to have. It will be like bees. Second, down at verse 20, you have to visualize having all your hair cut off. Because verse 20 says, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. And he will take that razor of Assyria and he will shave the head, the hair of the legs, and remove the beard. In other words, God is going to strip Judah. And so without imagination and visualization, we can't really understand what the prophet Isaiah is going to say, because he is very picturesque. And he counts on his readers being able to visualize these things. Third observation on verses 18 to 20. In verse 20, all of the means of judgment are there. All of the means of judgment are present. And they are three. Number one, primary actor in this whole scene of judgment is God. The human actor that brought it about was Ahaz. The human instrument, Assyria. Verse 20. In that day, the Lord, primary actor, will shave with a razor. That's the instrument. What is that instrument? It is the instrument that was hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is the king of Assyria. Now, can you see in verse 20 a word referring to Ahaz? What had Ahaz done to protect Israel? He had made an agreement and an alliance with Assyria. When he did so, he thought he was buying what? Security. Instead, he was buying what? He was buying judgment. And notice you have a little word, and it's got to be caustic, cutting, ironical, because referring to Ahaz's agreement with Assyria, it says in verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor, hired. So he is simply saying that Ahaz, you thought you were buying security, and instead you spent money that purchased judgment. And thus you have an ironical type thing. We have almost that parallel in English expression, don't we? We say, don't buy trouble. Well, Ahaz had bought trouble. And it is very interesting that the thing that he bought as security, God turns into a razor. So let's just put parenthetically, God turned Ahaz's security into a razor. What Ahaz thought would protect, God used to humiliate and devastate him. Now, fourth point before we break, and it is a very, very important point. And that is to compare the prevailing view in Isaiah's time of military victory with the biblical view of military victory. What was the prevailing view? The prevailing view of military victory across the board with every nation in the times of Judah was simply this. When the victor conquers another nation, that means the gods of the victor have conquered the gods of the victims. So the view is the gods of the victor have won over the gods of the victim. And that was the prevailing view. It was not so much that you as a nation lost, your gods lost. And if Assyria is defeated, that means all the gods that she depended upon, and don't ever forget it in ancient history, they always depended on their gods. Whether it's Assyria or Babylon, it makes no difference. And the prevailing view would be then, when one nation wins over another, their gods beat the gods of the other nation. Now, what if Israel and Judah accepts the prevailing view? Did Israel and Judah ever get defeated? Well, when Assyria came down, took Israel captive, prevailing view would say what? Jehovah just lost. And when Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon, the prevailing view said what? Jehovah just got beat by the gods of Babylon. Now notice, in the biblical view, however, of the Old Testament, even when Israel is defeated, the enemy is under the control of God. And I know that may not sound revolutionary for us. That would be that viewpoint. That viewpoint right here was held by one nation only. One only. Nobody else believed it. Assyria didn't believe it. Babylon didn't believe it. Egypt didn't. Nobody believed it except one little pipsqueak nation called Israel. And notice how that works out in verse 20. In that day, the Lord, that's the God of Israel, will shave with a razor, and the razor will be who? The victor. So notice you have all the way through, and this permeates the Old Testament in showing that God is in control. Go back to chapter 5, verse 26. Talking again about the attack that is coming on Israel. And verse 26 says, He, that is a pronoun referring back to the Lord, He, the Lord, will lift up a standard to the nations afar off, will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. And he's referring to Assyria. So notice that the Lord even is in control of the enemy of Israel. There is nothing more germane to the Old Testament and to all the Word of God more germane than the absolute sovereignty of God over everything, including the enemies of Israel. And that was a completely different, revolutionary viewpoint. Now, we'll close at this point and move into chapter 8 And in chapter 8, we will have a description of life in these very perilous times and how they are to live. Father, we're thankful now for your word and your truth. We pray that we might seek to study it in order to learn that we also, just like Judah, face the same issues. We may trust you and leave everything in life in your hands, or we may devise our own plans and our own schemes and trust man, and in so doing, deny you. May we learn the lessons in the book of Isaiah in Christ's name.